I'll ask you to turn this morning, please, to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. Imagine the year is 1446 BC. You're a Jewish person, but there is no nation of Israel yet. But you're a descendant of Abraham. And on a cool spring night in Egypt, your father comes to get you to help him to go out to the flock to grab a lamb. You're not quite sure why. It would seem to be an interesting time of day to do this, but you can tell by the urgency on your father's face that it needs to be done, and it needs to be done quickly. So you stumble into your sandals and out the door. Your father explains what he can on the way to the flock. And he says that you have to offer a lamb and then to spread that lamb's blood on the doorpost before the messenger of death comes. You don't understand who the messenger of death is or why they would come. You've never seen one, and you don't want to see one that night. So you hurriedly help your father, and as you are preparing to shed that lamb's blood, in the haste you say, "Father, hurry." And he says, "I'm going as fast as I can. We can't break any of its bones." And you say, "Why not, Father?" And he says, "Because no bones of the Passover lamb can be broken. It must be a spotless lamb." As the night unfolds there on that first Passover, you're awakened out of your sleep in the darkness by screams, not very close to you, but from the Egyptian part of town. And then those screams turn into wailing, horrific cries all throughout the night as Egyptian after Egyptian discovers that their firstborn has not been passed over, because they have not observed the first Passover. When Jesus' ministry commenced 1,440 years later, approximately, or when he was born, and then when his ministry commenced 30 years later, the beginning of John's gospel, John recognizes his relative, perhaps his cousin. And in chapter 1 and verse 28 says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And any observant Jew's mind would go back to the Passover lamb, the spotless lamb that has for over 1,000 years been a temporary covering for the guilt of their sin and the guilt of the nation. And as Jesus comes to be crucified here in Passover week, we pick it up in verse 31 of John chapter 19. After Jesus has given up his spirit, he chose in submission to the Father when he would die. The soldiers didn't, the Jews didn't. He bowed his head and then gave up his spirit. Verse 31, John tells us, "Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." He says that it was the day of preparation. Verse 14 tells us that it was the day of preparation for the Sabbath. They were getting ready for the Sabbath. It's the day of preparation for the Passover Sabbath. We don't know if the Passover fell on the Friday this year, on Nisan 14, or on the Saturday this year, but it was considered very special to the Jews when the Passover happened to fall on the Sabbath. And the Jews because they wanted to finish their preparations, wanted to get the bodies down off the cross. The problem was, of course, is that sometimes, because the Romans had perfected the torture of the crucifixion, folks would hang on for not just hours, but for days. Well, Jesus hasn't. But apparently the other two that were crucified with him have. And so they ask Pilate that the legs might be broken so that they can take the bodies, the corpses, away. Remember the curse in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23, that anyone who had committed a sin worthy of death and is put to death and is hung on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. Jesus became cursed for us under the wrath of God, though he had not committed a sin worthy of death, because he had not committed any sin. And so they want to get the bodies down because they say that Sabbath, John records for us, that Sabbath was a high day, literally a great day. Passover Sabbath was a very special holy day to the Jews, even more so than your average weekly Sabbath. Well, do you sense any hypocrisy here among the Jewish leaders? What's the hypocrisy? They were concerned about one command, but not about executing an innocent man. As one writer puts it, the Jews did not want their land defiled by the dead, but they were not concerned that they themselves were defiled by their deed. They're ignoring their guilt in order to obey an Old Testament, important law, undoubtedly, but certainly not rising to the magnitude of not killing innocent people. And so they send delegates to Pilate to ask if their legs could be broken. And I think here the Jews refers to their leaders, the Sanhedrin, the governing 70. And the purpose of the breaking of the legs was to hasten the death of the criminals, of course. There was often a platform there at the bottom, towards the bottom of the cross, that would allow them to push up, to grab a breath. To hasten their death, they could break the legs so that they were unable to push themselves up to grab a breath and likely die of suffocation, asphyxiation. Obviously, a gruesome way to die. Well, they get permission, and John tells us in verse 32, the soldiers came. They broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. Verse 33, but coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. So they break the legs of the criminals who were crucified on either side of Christ, but they recognized that Jesus had already died, so there was no need to break his legs. In 1968, archaeologists who were digging just north of Jerusalem, which is in the same location where Jesus was crucified outside of the city, they didn't discover Jesus' remains, because of course he wasn't there, but they did discover the remains of a crucified man. And his name, they discovered, was John, son of Ezekiel. They guessed he was probably about 25 years old and had died the death of crucifixion. His forearms had been nailed to the cross, his heels nailed to the cross by one nail. And interestingly, it also appears that his legs had been smashed by an iron mallet, because one knee had a fracture and the other knee was smashed to pieces. Similar to what would have transpired to Jesus if he had not been already dead. But they recognize, these are professional killers, they recognize that Jesus is dead. They're paid to do their job and do it well. And they see in verse 33 that he's already dead, so they don't break his legs. And that leads us to a question. You may be thinking, why did Jesus die more quickly than the other criminals? Was he less of a man than them? Was he not as strong as they were? Well, I think there are probably four possibilities for why Jesus died quicker than the other two men. First of all, we don't know if the other two men were beaten to the same extent that Jesus was. So Jesus would have already been very weakened by the blood loss as he experienced the lashing of the cat of nine tails. A second possibility is that the mystery of Jesus bearing the weight of the sins of the world expedited his death. We've never had to carry that kind of guilt. We've carried our own guilt, but not the guilt of the whole world. And Jesus became sin for us. A third possibility, and I think this is probably the strongest possibility, is that you remember that Jesus decided when he would die to demonstrate his sovereign control, that he's still king. You're crucifying the king, but I am still your king. I choose when I let my soul go. He was in control of the timing of his death, but the criminals were not in charge of the timing of their death. It's only God is. There's one more reason, but we'll wait till we get to verse 36 to look at that. So look down at verse 34, if you will, please. If you don't have a Bible, you can just listen. That's fine. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Christian doctors have surmised that one of three things may have happened here. It's possible that the blood that came out was from Jesus' heart as it was pierced by the spear. And the water that came out was from his pericardial sac. That's certainly a medical possibility. Another option is that they pierced the chest cavity with the spear. Hemorrhagic fluid flowed out, some clear, some red. Another option is that the water that came out was from the piercing of his stomach. We just don't know where exactly they went in. John just gives us the general description that it was his side. And many Christians down throughout church history have looked for symbolism in the water and the blood. For instance, Augustus Toplady in Rock of Ages, he takes the water and the blood from Jesus' side as a picture of what? Of cleansing from sin. In Rock of Ages, he says, "Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure, by cleansing me first from its guilt and second by its power." Now that's good, powerful singing. That's good hymn writing. But I've got to disagree with Augustus here. I'm not confident that this is supposed to be symbolic for anything. Why does John include this detail here? I think it's based on what was going on in John's day. There was a group that was becoming more influential as John was writing his gospel named the Docetists. Docetists? Have any of you ever met a Docetist? Not that I know of. Well, they taught that anything physical, matter, is sinful and evil. So our bodies are evil. The things we see around us are evil. And so they taught that the Messiah would not have a real body. Well, it appeared that Jesus had a real body, so what did they do with this? They taught that the divine Christ entered into the man Jesus at his baptism, but left before his crucifixion, so that all you have dying on the cross is just an ordinary man, not a divine being. So in their cult, Jesus was not God, and he did not die as a man on the cross. The Quran of Islam takes a similar viewpoint in Surah 4, 156. Muhammad wrote, they did not kill him, speaking of Jesus, they did not kill him, neither did they crucify him. It only seemed to be so. And some Muslims suggest that some other person, perhaps Judas Iscariot, was slipped up on the cross in Jesus' place, but people thought Jesus died, but he really didn't. But what has John been arguing in his gospel, starting in chapter 1, verse 14? Not only that Jesus is the Lamb of God, but he's also the Son of God. He's fully God and fully man. John 1:14, the Word became flesh. He was incarnated. He became flesh. He became one of us. He added a human nature to his divine nature. He's fully God, fully man. And so John is taking pains here by recording what happened at the crucifixion with the water and the blood coming out of Jesus' side to demonstrate that Jesus, the God-man, really did die on the cross. This was no ordinary man. This was the God-man. Because John understands if Jesus did not die on the cross, then we could not be forgiven of our sins. If somebody else was slipped up in Jesus' place, or the divine aspect of Jesus, the divine nature of Jesus had left before, and we could not be forgiven of our sins. John is showing us here that to the end, Jesus was the God-man in the flesh. You say, this is a little bit too fanciful or far-fetched that no modern educated person could believe this, Pastor Michael. Well, look at verse 35. John, who wrote this gospel, says, he who has seen, in other words, firsthand witness, because I was there, he who has seen has testified. I'm giving you my testimony. And his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth. John says, okay, you're looking for fine print. You're trying to make this into a myth. A nice story to tell your children at the bedside to make them feel better about the monsters under the bed before they go to sleep. No, this actually happened because John says, I was there. I saw it with my own eyes. And what I'm writing down for you is an accurate record of what transpired on that Passover Sabbath. But why is John writing? Look at the end of verse 35. So that you also may believe. So that you also may believe. Friends, many have already believed in Christ. And John's purpose in writing this gospel is so that you might be another one who comes to believe. Many have come, but there's still room for one more. And another one. And another one. In fact, this is the theme of John's gospel. Believe, believe, believe. 98 times it's used here in the 21 chapters of John's gospel. He wrote it so that you would believe. And he's not just wanting you to acknowledge that Jesus was a historical person who lived and died, but wasn't raised from the dead. Because there are a lot of people throughout human history who have died tragic deaths, unjust deaths. And we believe that they happen, but we don't believe in that person can, we don't believe that person can in any way affect our eternal destiny. My dad's grandfather, down there in the southern U.S., worked on the roads, and he was working with some sort of horse-drawn paver, and the horses spooked and ran and trampled him and just messed him up to the point where he was never himself, and he died shortly after that. Tragic, sad for our family and for my grandfather for sure. But I don't look to my grandfather's death in any way to do anything for me about my eternal destiny. I believe that he was real. I believe that the testimony of those who saw him is accurate, but that doesn't mean I'm depending on him for eternal life. Believing in the existence of a person is not the same as knowing them personally. I've never met him. Some friends here from the church for my birthday have been sending me some gag gifts. Fun gag gifts. So periodically I'll go out to the mailbox and there will be an anonymous card that shows up, an envelope, be addressed to Michael Miller. Sometimes written by an adult, sometimes written by a child. And I'll open it up, and I've gotten about 13 or 14 of these things. I didn't even know these things were out there, but there's a website or websites where you can go and take a picture of a friend and then impose their face onto historical figures. And so one day I opened it up, and there's my face imposed on Michael Jordan's face. George Washington. If I ever become the president of the United States, I already have my portrait chosen. Albert Einstein, Yoda, the list goes on and on, but probably one of our favorites, I opened it up one day and there's this artist with this poofy brown hair and a goatee and a jean shirt and a necklace. It's none other than Bob Ross with my face imposed on it. Now, I believe in the existence of all these people, except perhaps Yoda. Let me clarify that, so there not be any misunderstanding. George Washington, he existed, but I don't know him personally. Bob Ross, real person, historical figure, renowned artist. I believe he existed. I've never met him. Believing in a person's existence doesn't do anything for your eternal destiny. Because the believing that John is talking about goes beyond acknowledging that they existed, that they lived, that they were a historical person. Believing means embrace, accept for yourself, say, this is what I want for me. That it wasn't just an ordinary man dying on the cross because the Romans had a bad judicial system or the Jewish leaders at this point were corrupt. No, this was the God-man dying as the Passover lamb to wash away my sin. And I believe that for myself. It's not that your mommy and poppy believed it. That's great if they did. But it's that you believe it for yourself. So why did these things happen? Why this tragedy? Look at verse 36. John says, "For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." So the fourth reason that Jesus died sooner than the other criminals was so that Scripture would be fulfilled. That God's plan would happen exactly as God planned it. These things that John speaks of in verse 36 refer to what? Well, the events of the crucifixion, specifically Jesus' legs not being broken, but also his side being pierced with a spear. You remember, we started our message today talking about the Passover lamb who could not have a bone of it broken so that it would remain a perfect, spotless sacrifice. That command was given at the first Passover in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 46. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7 tells us that Jesus is our Passover lamb. He was probably killed at the exact same time as the Passover lambs this year. And it was foretold that not one of his bones would be broken. Would you turn, please, to Psalm chapter 34. Psalm chapter 34. Psalm 34. Psalm 34, verse 18. Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Who is more righteous than our Lord Jesus? And he was not delivered from death, he was delivered through death, exalted through death to the highest place, because there was no one more righteous than he. He was the perfect, spotless lamb. That's why he could die in our place, in the place of sinners. And so Paul, when he explains the significance of the Lord's Supper, he recounts Jesus' words in 1 Corinthians 11:24 when he says, "This is my body, which is implied given for you, not broken, because not a bone of the Passover lamb could be broken, but given for you." But John also quoted another scripture, so turn to Zechariah chapter 12, please. Zechariah chapter 12. So you're going to go right in your Old Testament towards the New Testament, and shortly before you get to Matthew's gospel, you'll find this prophet, Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 12. If you're laboring to find it, that's okay. Don't get frustrated. You can just listen. It's a hard book to find. Zechariah 12 and verse 10. Another prophecy that had a partial fulfillment at Jesus' crucifixion, but is awaiting final fulfillment in the future. Zechariah 12 and verse 10. Prophecy is made. God says, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication." So they will receive a special working of the Holy Spirit, Zechariah says. God himself will do it, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. The wailing of the Egyptians on that night was significant as they wailed for their firstborn, but this is not the Egyptians' mourning. Zechariah says it will be whom? The house of David, ethnic Israel, mourning. Why? Because they have pierced whom? He says, me, the Messiah. That's why, in fulfillment of prophecy, Jesus' side was pierced with a spear, and his wrists and feet were pierced with the spikes. So this had partial fulfillment at Jesus' crucifixion as they looked on him whom they had pierced. But has all of verse 10 of Zechariah 12 been fulfilled? Well, no, because are most Jews sad today about the killing of Jesus? They could care less, most of them. Thankfully, there are notable exceptions in our midst, but most of them could care less. They don't believe he's their Messiah, let alone sorrow about it. But he says there's a day coming when they will mourn for him. They will recognize, what have we done? We killed our Messiah. When is that day? Zechariah is going all the way to the end of prophecy to Revelation 19, second coming of our Lord Jesus at the end of the tribulation period, when those that are left of the nation of Israel will come to their senses, will be divinely illuminated to realize Jesus is our Messiah, and they will believe in him. Now, Psalm 34 was written 1,000 years, over 1,000 years before Christ was crucified, and Zechariah was written over 500 years, and yet God's plan was fulfilled to the letter. So, what does John want from you? More importantly, what does the one he's writing about want from you? He wants you to believe, to accept for yourself, to acknowledge the truthfulness of it, and to say, this is what I need. Maybe my grandpa needed it. Maybe my neighbor really needs it. My coworker, oh yeah, Pastor Michael, they need it. But it's not about them, it's about me. I need this because I am a sinner. And if I get what I deserve, I will get the wrath of God forever, separated in hell. But I want Jesus. And I turn from my sin and I acknowledge that He died in my place so that I could be forgiven. He bore my sins. The Passover lamb could only be a temporary covering for sin. It could not wash away sin. It could not cleanse the conscience of the guilt of sin. It can only provide a temporary covering. But this blood, the blood of the Lamb of God, could take away sin forever and ever. Do you believe that? Do you want that for yourself? So if you're lost, the challenge for you is believe. And for those of you that have believed, the way John phrases it is keep on believing. Often in his gospel, keep on believing. Don't walk away from Jesus. There is salvation in no one else. As Fred mentioned in Sunday school this morning, where will you go besides Jesus? Continue believing in Christ's death because it is God's way of your salvation.